Good uplifting worship this Lord's Day morning. We're very thankful for that. We have a few of our number who are not feeling well, so our number is down a little bit. That'll be announced at the close of our services. We need to be praying for one another. I want to preach a sermon this morning. I've got half of my preacher hat on and the other half my elder hat on. It's one of those kind of studies this morning. This is a sermon I've known for a little over a year that I need to put this together and I need to study it together with you. I want to talk about the imputation of righteousness. And I want us to be aware of a false doctrine that is being taught today. Not just a false doctrine in the world at large, but a false doctrine that's being taught even among non-institutional churches of Christ today. This is a subject that the other elders and I have discussed a little bit, and we will discuss it some more, no doubt. But I wanted to share this study with you this morning. I want to start off talking about Calvinism. Now, we can have a sermon just on the subject of Calvinism, and we have. It's recorded on our website. I encourage you to go and to listen to that, and that would help you, no doubt, in your study, maybe refresh your memory about Calvinism. We could also have a sermon on each of the 5 points of Calvinism alone. I often refer to the 5 points of Calvinism as Calvin's tulip, because if you take the first letter of each point, that spells the word tulip. Total hereditary depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. Most denominational churches believe and teach at least part of Calvinism. There are some that are full-fledged classic Calvinists, like the Presbyterian Church would hold to all 5 points. We would refer to them as classic Calvinist. However, some preachers within our circle of fellowship have begun to advocate some views or interpretations of Scripture that use the mechanics of Calvinism to try to describe how God saves mankind and how God works with His people today. One of those areas is regarding the subject of the imputation of righteousness. What is that exactly? Well, I would encourage you to open to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4, the late brother Robert Turner has referred to this as the imputation chapter, because the word that is translated impute or imputed is the Greek word is found 11 times in this chapter, 40 times in the whole New Testament, but 11 times in this chapter. Let me read a couple of portions of this chapter, and you can see how often this word appears. Now, Romans chapter 4, let's look at verses 6 through 8. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. There's two of the occurrences right there. You look down toward the end of the chapter after Paul uses Abraham as an example of the imputation of righteousness. It's not just for the Jew. It's not just for those who keep the law. Well, let's go back to someone who was prior to the law of Moses, Abraham. Abraham, God imputed righteousness to him not on the basis of keeping the law. He predated the law. It was based on his faith that moved him to trust God and moved him to obey God. Look at verses 22 through 24. And therefore it was accounted, that's our Greek word there, it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in Him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. So when we're talking about the imputation of righteousness, we're talking about a Bible subject. And we're talking about one that applies to us, Paul says. It's something that we need to be concerned with. It's something that we need to know about. Now, Calvinism has its own version of imputation. Calvin, according to Calvinism, imputation equals transference. The idea that you take something over here that belongs to one person and you exchange it or you move it, you give it, you transfer it to someone else. Again, quoting from Brother Robert Turner in his classic book, Sermons on Grace, page 93, he says, "This is, in a nutshell, Calvinism's teaching of the imputation of righteousness. The idea is that Christ came and lived a perfect life on our behalf, and that perfect life is imputed to or placed upon us. Thus, when God looks upon us, He sees not our life, but the perfect life of Christ." Now, that's false doctrine. We're going to show how that's false doctrine, but that's exactly what's being taught by some of our brethren today. That when we are saved, God takes the righteousness of Christ, not the shed blood of Christ, but the righteous life that He lived, He takes that from Christ and He covers us with that. Actually, in Calvinism, classic Calvinism, there are three imputations. There are three transferences, if you will. First, there is the imputation or the transference of Adam's sin to us. That's the first tenet of Calvinism, total hereditary depravity. You and I haven't done anything, but we're born with the guilt and the stain of Adam's sin. Why? Imputation, transference. That's as false as can be. But that's Calvinism. The second is when God takes the sins of the elect and imputes them onto Christ. Remember, Jesus committed no sin. There was no deceit found in His mouth whatsoever, Peter says. But when Jesus was on the cross, God took the sins of the elect. Now, not the sins of all mankind, because L limited atonement. And again, that's as false as can be, but that's what Calvinism teaches. So those sins are put on Christ. And Christ on the cross is a filthy, guilty sinner. He's taking on our sins. That's why God looks away, because His Son is now a filthy sinner. That's as false as can be, but that's Calvinism. And then, whenever the elect believe, God takes the righteousness of Christ, not His shed blood, but the righteous track record of His perfect life, takes that righteousness and imputes it or transfers it to the saved, to those who believed. Calvinism uses an illustration that they get a lot of mileage out of to try to explain this false doctrine. Let's say that I'm working in the yard and I get my shirt dirty. Christy told me not to wear my dress clothes, my church clothes, when I go out and do yard work. I did it anyways, and I get the shirt dirty, and it's too late to get it laundered, and so I just put on this coat. I put on this coat, and when I put on this coat, you don't know that I have on a dirty shirt. It's covered up. We are filthy sinners. But when we believe, what God does is He takes the righteousness of His Son and He cloaks us in that. Underneath that, we still have the filth of our sin, but God doesn't see that now. All that God sees is His Son and the righteousness of His Son. Now that's the false doctrine of imputed righteousness. And we're going to get into more detail as to why that is a false doctrine. What's alarming is that we have brethren who are echoing this error, who are teaching this false doctrine. I've got a few quotes from some of these men. One, he writes, he says, when God looks at those embracing His grace, He sees Jesus' righteousness. That's Calvinism. That's what we just saw Calvinism teaches. Another one wrote or said, He has taken our sins, and it was credited to the Son, and taken the Son's righteousness and credited it to us. That's that transference there. Here's another quote. The essence of grace is a profound exchange. Again, there's that transference. There's that exchange. It's as if Jesus swapped places and identifies with us. On the cross, God saw our sins in Jesus and inflicted our deserved punishment on Him. Consequently, when God looks at those embracing His grace, He sees Jesus' righteousness. And this is what is being taught by those that we would identify as gospel preachers. Up until a few years ago, they would be among those that we would consider coming in, standing in this pulpit, preaching here. But they've been preaching and teaching this form of Calvinism. And this is a false doctrine. Such statements reveal the fact that these preachers have been influenced by Calvinism, that they're reading after and using Calvinistic theology to try to explain how it is that God saves us. Why would they be doing this? And what is its appeal? Why do they continue to do this even after they're challenged? And they are challenged. These preachers who are preaching this doctrine have been challenged by many other men, many other Christians. So far, they're adamant in teaching what they're teaching. Why? Where does this come from? Well, number one, as I said, it comes from imbibing Calvinism. When you decide that to help you to understand the Scriptures, you're not going to listen and you're not going to read after faithful brethren, but instead you're going to turn to popular denominational writers, you're going to get a good dose of Calvinism. And if you don't have your filter turned on, or you can detect that Calvinist, because I got a lot of books in my library written by Calvinists, and you have to have your filter turned on, you have to know what Calvinism is, so you know when you're seeing it, so you know to filter that out. Well, if your filter isn't working, then you're going to imbibe that, and you're going to bring it into your thinking, you're going to bring it into the pulpit, you're going to bring it into your writing, and that's where it's come from. Why does it continue? Why does it continue? Here's one of the reasons I think it continues. This false doctrine has a very strong appeal to those who have grown weary of hearing book, chapter, and verse preaching. Christians who have grown weary of hearing the fact that we have to be careful to obey the Lord, that we have to obey the commandments of Christ. And they're tired of hearing that. Despite the fact, Jesus teaches in Matthew 7, verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. But there are some who are tired of hearing that. Too much legalism going on in the church. Well, along come these preachers, and they're well-known preachers, and they began to preach and to teach that, you know, when you become a believer, God doesn't even see you. He doesn't see you struggle with your temptation. He doesn't see your failures. He doesn't see those things that cause you guilt. When He looks and sees you, He doesn't see you anymore. He just sees your Son. Oh, how refreshing that idea is. So I don't have to be so careful about the way that I live. We don't have to major in all these thou shalt and thou shalt nots. Let's just love the Lord. Let's just love the Lord and let's just stay behind Christ. And that suits me just fine. I think that is why this teaching remains, is because there's an audience for it. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and at verse 3. Timothy is told to preach the word in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. Why? Because the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. And having itching ears, we want to hear more about that imputation of righteousness. We want to hear more about how we're clothed with the righteousness of Christ. We want to hear more about how when God looks at us, He just sees His Son. They've created a demand for it. And that's why, I believe, that's why it continued. So much for what others are saying. What does the Bible mean when it talks about the imputation of righteousness? This Greek word again that is translated impute or imputation, I'm not going to attempt to pronounce it. I would butcher it. But it is found, as we said, it's found some 40 times in the New Testament. Never once is it used to refer to a transference. Never once. It is actually a bookkeeping term. It is an accounting term. Thayer says the word means to make account of. Strong says it means to take an inventory or an estimate. Modern translations, modern versions, use words like reckon, attribute, credit, account, or count to accurately translate this word. Never use the word transfer. They never use the word exchange. It's an accounting term. And so, while Calvinists would like to use the illustration of God being a tailor and God clothing us in righteousness so He covers up our sins, the more accurate illustration of this Greek word is God writing in a ledger. It doesn't have to do anything with God doing something to us. When the Bible talks about God imputing righteousness to us, it's talking about God writing in a ledger, accounting something to us. Imputation of righteousness does not change the quality or character of a person. It changes their standing before God. Something has happened that causes God to change the way He identifies us. There was a time when God imputed sin and guilt to us. He had us in the guilty column. He had us in the sin column. But when we believe, and belief there is not mental assent, it's everything that goes with it. James chapter 2 makes that clear. And looking at Abraham makes that clear. He didn't just believe, he obeyed. When we do that, when we meet the conditions that God sets forth and our sins are atoned for, our sins are forgiven, then God can make that correction in His ledger. And now we are accounted, credited. This person is righteous. They're innocent of sin. That's what the biblical doctrine of imputation of righteousness is about. I want to talk for a moment now, and this is what I really want us to take home. I want us to understand just exactly what it is that God does with our sins to make us righteous. Because this is the offensive part of this doctrine to me. The idea that God simply covers up our sins. Remember, that's the picture here. That's the illustration, is that when you and I are believers and you and I meet the conditions that the gospel sets forth, what God does is He just covers up our sins with the perfection of Christ. You look behind that, what do we still have? We still have our sins. According to Calvinism, according to this doctrine that even some of our brethren would be preaching, if you take it to its logical extent, we still have our sins. Nothing's been done about our sins. Pay very careful attention to the language of Scripture and how it speaks of what God does with our sins. God forgives our sins and removes our sins. in Psalm 51. This is the psalm that David wrote after he had committed the sin with Bathsheba. If you remember in 2 Samuel chapter 12 and at verse 13, Nathan comes to him and gets him to condemn himself. "Thou art the man. You're the one who has sinned." And David confesses, "I have sinned." And Nathan tells him that God has blotted out your sin. God has forgiven your sin. So when David writes this psalm, his sins have been forgiven. Notice what he says, "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." Verse 7, "Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow." I don't see the illustration here of God just putting a clean garment over David's filth. That's not what happened. His sins were washed away. They were purged. They were removed. In the 103rd Psalm, a psalm that speaks so beautifully of God's mercy, this illustration is used. "As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us." Well, with the imputation of righteousness of Calvinism and some of our brethren, no, your sins are still there. They're just covered up. They're just hidden. No, they're gone. They're completely gone. In Isaiah chapter 1 and at verse 18, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool." This has the language of a launderer. Scarlet and crimson are red stains that no launderer at that time could ever remove. And God says, "Give me that garment and I'll clean it." And that's the imagery here. Not that I'm going to cover it up. Let's whitewash that. Let's just put a good coat of white paint on that. We'll call it good. No, the sins are still there. When God forgives, they are washed away. Micah chapter 7, verses 18 and 19. "Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of His heritage? He does not retain His anger forever because He delights in mercy. He will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea." Let's get our minds wrapped around this imagery very quickly. Back in Micah's day, there were no submarines. If something was cast into the sea, it would sink to the bottom, and that's where it would stay. It would never be retrieved. So here's the imagery that's used. When God has compassion on us, and God forgives us of our sins, they're taken away, never to return again. Calvinism say, "Oh no, you still got them. They're just covered up. God can't see them anymore. They're still there. God can't see them anymore." No, the Bible says they are gone, never to be retrieved. Well, that's Old Testament. And we know that there's a lot of poetry in the Old Testament. So maybe, God, we just need to give David poetic license here. He says, "Wash me," because that's what he wants, but that's not really what happened. Let's come to the New Testament. Acts 22 and at verse 16. The Lord appears to Saul on the road to Damascus. He goes into Damascus, a believer who is penitent. He hasn't eaten. He hadn't drunk in 3 days. Ananias comes to him. "Now, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and cover up your sins. You're filthy, Saul. Let's get the garment of Christ on you." That's not what he said, was it? "Wash away your sins." They are washed away in the blood of Jesus Christ when we go down into that watery grave of baptism. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 11, "And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." 1 John 1 and verse 7, but if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ His Son cleanses us from all sins. It doesn't cover us. It cleanses us. There's a world of difference between the two. One is the truth of Scripture. The other is false doctrine. We want to stand on the truth. Revelation 1 and at verse 5, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to Him who loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood. Notice, brethren and friends, our sins are not covered. They are completely removed. When does this happen? When we meet the conditions that God set forth in His Word. That's what the Scriptures say, and I want to remind you again what's being taught with this false doctrine. The righteousness that is imputed to us isn't anything that was achieved at the cross. It isn't that Christ made a sacrifice and our sins are washed away. It is that the perfect life of Christ is transferred to us and credited to us. You know, an interesting fact here, something that we hear from brethren who want to go in this direction is you need to quit being a legalist. You're too focused on obeying God's command. There are too many legalists in the church. Look at where they're going for their confidence. They're taking the perfect life of Christ. The perfect life of Christ was from Him keeping the law. They are appealing to legalism. They're appealing to Christ keeping the law perfectly. And they're charging others with being legalist. It's not about the blood that was shed. It's about the life that was lived up to the cross. There's a difference there. It's diminishing the power of the blood of Christ. What are some problems with this doctrine? Well, we've looked at a few. I've got a few, though, here that I want us to look at as we're drawing this study towards a close. Don't grab the songbook just yet. Keep your Bible out. What are some problems with Calvinistic imputation? Remember, the Bible does teach imputation. It's about bookkeeping. It's about bookkeeping. It's not about transfer. What's the problem with Calvinistic imputation? Number one, neither wickedness nor righteousness can be transferred. It can't. In the book of Ezekiel at chapter 18 and verse 20, Ezekiel chapter 18 and at verse 20, the soul who sins shall die. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. It's not transferred. Here, the people that Ezekiel is preaching to, they're saying, you know what, we haven't done anything wrong, and we're suffering because of our parents. We're suffering because of our forefathers. And God makes it clear, no, it doesn't work that way. You can't move guilt from one person to another, nor can you move innocence from one person to another. So this idea of imputation being a great exchange, remember that quote? A great exchange is unscriptural. The Scriptures do not teach this. Secondly, this doctrine minimizes, and I would say eventually eliminates, obedience. The emphasis on us being covered with the righteousness of our Lord's perfect life removes the imperative of personally living a life of righteousness and obedience. How so? Well, again, let's take it to its logical conclusion. If I'm covered with Christ, if I'm covered with His perfection, if when God looks at me, He doesn't see me at all, He sees His Son, then that means I can do pretty much whatever I want to do and get away with it because God doesn't see me. God sees His Son. Oh, no, 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 no. No. That's not what that means. And one of these brethren in particular, I read his writings from time to time, and he is constantly hammering away the idea that God's grace drives us to praise and obedience. And so he emphasizes obedience, but it's always on the other side of salvation. It's never on obtaining salvation. It's always on the other side of salvation. Why is he hammering away at that? Because he knows what every Calvinist knows. This is a license to sin, is what it is. And if it's allowed to go to its logical extent, then those who buy into it, they have a license to sin. They're hiding behind Jesus. God can't see them. Well, there's a problem with that. Hebrews chapter 4, this idea that God clothes us with the righteousness of His Son, and when He looks at us, He doesn't see us, He just sees His Son. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13 says, "And there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account." But the message that's being preached is, don't sweat the small stuff. God's got you covered. Literally, He's got you covered in His Son. And that's preparing people to be unprepared for judgment. That's a problem with this false doctrine that's being taught in churches today. As with all of Calvinism, it removes personal responsibility. I want to tell you, Calvinism has always been the lazy man's theology. How so? God does it all. I'm not responsible for anything. Adam sinned and I inherit that sin and I'm completely depraved and it's up to God to regenerate me or not. I don't have to do anything. It's a lazy man's theology. It's a false doctrine. And finally, it leads to more errors. So that's the way false doctrine works. It works just like sin. It's not content to just get its foot in the door. Once it gets its foot in the door, it's going to bring in all kinds of errors. The Lord's church has actually faced this exact false doctrine before. You go back to the 60s, the 70s, going into the 80s. There was the battle with neo-Calvinism. Neo being new. And it wasn't that there was full-fledged classic Calvinism being brought into the church. What they were doing is they were using the mechanics of Calvinism to try to teach how it is that God saves us. The exact same things that are being taught by some of our brethren today. Back then, it was men like Carl Ketcherside and Leroy Garrett, and Ed Fudge. And what did they do? They led some brethren off in the unity and diversity movement. Because if a believer is clothed in Christ, then if God just sees His Son, then why does it matter if we have differences? It doesn't matter at all. And there were some who were lost because of that. The same thing's happening again. History repeats itself. We have neo-Calvinism or soft Calvinism coming into the church today. One thing that I have seen accompanying this is false teaching regarding the Holy Spirit. Why is it that we've got some brethren now who are really excited about a literal personal indwelling of the Holy Spirit? Because that's Calvinism. That's what that accompanies this idea of the imputation of righteousness. The foot has gotten in the door, and now they're just continuing on. That God is in control and the Holy Spirit is going to equip me and sanctify me and equip me and mature me, separate and apart from the Word of God, and the Holy Spirit talks to me. Some brethren are making those kind of statements. Where does it come from? It's come from Calvinism, where it's come from. Fellowship. Previously, it was fellowshipping those who were in error. Today, one of these advocates of this soft Calvinism fully fellowships with institutional brethren. in their lectureships, in their colleges, has even gone to hold gospel meetings in their local churches. That line of fellowship is being blurred. Why? It's all traced back to this. It's traced back to this error. There are other things that we could add to this list, but this is more than enough. I want to draw this to a close, but I don't want you to tune me out. Peter says in 2 Peter 3 and at verse 16 that some of Paul's writings are hard to understand. To that I would say amen, because it's Scripture. And because I've read some of Paul's writings, and I've always thought, Peter, that's kind of like the pot calling the kettle black. Some of your writings aren't so easy either. But no doubt, Peter had the book of Romans in mind when he wrote that. Especially Romans chapters 3 through 7. Very difficult. And what Peter says is that those who are unstable twist it to their own destruction. Just exactly how God saves us through Christ is a rich doctrine that we will study and contemplate for our entire lives. But when we turn to false teachers and denominationalism to try to find answers and explanations, we're going to end up believing and teaching false doctrine. And that's exactly what is going on around about us. Why is this of concern to the elders here at Knollwood? Why is it of concern to us? Why is it of such concern that we agreed sermons like this need to be preached here right now? Let me explain this to you. And I'll just speak for myself. There are four other men who could chime in on this as well. There was a time when an eldership could control what teaching the flock was exposed to. There were simply some men, if they knew they were teaching false doctrine, they weren't invited to stand in the pulpit. And if they were coming to hold a gospel meeting in the area, wouldn't announce that meeting, wouldn't encourage the members to go and be exposed to that false teacher. And it was pretty easy to control. If you wanted to know, if you wanted to hear what they were saying, you'd have to contact the church where they preach or where they've held a meeting, and you'd have to request some cassette tapes of their sermons. Did anybody ever get any of those? Or CDs of those sermons, or maybe put on the mailing list for the bulletin, and then you could hear what was being preached over there. But that took a lot of work. And an eldership was able to keep the wolves out of the local flock. Today we've got this great thing called the internet. And I know not every local church has their sermons posted up on the website, on the internet, but most of them do. Very easy to access. To say nothing of social media, YouTube, podcast, and blogs. Now, any member of the congregation can access and listen to false teaching that's done by any preacher and the brotherhood, and this cannot be overseen by the elders. We don't tell you what websites you can and can't go to. We don't tell you what you can and can't listen to. And so while we know what's being taught here, there can be members who are listening to these well-known brotherhood preachers and being influenced by this false doctrine. We're not at a point right now where we're ready to give the names of these preachers or the names of the churches that are harboring them in their full-time work, because that's a bell that you can't unring. And we're going to tread very carefully in doing that and making that decision. But we want you to know what this false doctrine is. And we want you to know that if you're listening to a brotherhood preacher who's using the language of exchange or transference in talking about how it is that God makes us righteous, you're listening to false doctrine. And you know what to do with false doctrine. We want you to be aware of that. Let's offer the invitation at this time. I know a sermon like this isn't necessarily written to encourage a response to the gospel, but we're talking about how God saves us, how God washes us of our sins. And maybe that's something you've come here today needing. The gospel is offered, it's extended to you. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that faith will move you to meet the conditions that the gospel sets forth, to repent, to confess, and to be baptized, we're ready to help you with that. Whatever your need is, would you let it be made known by coming forward as we stand and sing this invitation song?